Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Ecclesiastes. Today we come to our last lesson in the book of Ecclesiastes. And in his quest to find out how to live a meaningful life, the writer of Ecclesiastes urges his readers to demonstrate their fear of God by keeping his commandments. So I invite you to follow along as I read to you from verse 9 of Ecclesiastes chapter 12. Besides being wise, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care. The preacher sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote words of truth. The words of the wise are like goads, and like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings. They are given by one shepherd. My son, beware of anything beyond these. Of making many books there is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh. The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. Just so far in God's word. Would you bow with me for prayer as we look to him at this time? Oh Lord God, we would now ask that your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, would execute his office of a prophet in revealing to us by his word and spirit the will of God for our salvation. Amen. Bob Maury has an apologetics ministry in Southern California, and he was once asked by a rather aggressive atheist to prove the Bible's truthfulness. And Bob responded to her, "You prove the Bible's truthfulness to me every time you speak." And somewhat shocked, she asked how this could be true. He asked her, "Do you fear God?" "No," she said. "Well," he said, "you just proved that that Romans 3 verse 18 is true. There is no fear of God before their eyes." And then he asked, "Is the gospel foolishness to you?" "Yes," he explained. "Well, you just proved 1 Corinthians 1:18. The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing." He continued, "Do you want to live in your own way instead of living according to God's way?" "I don't want God's way. I'll do as I please," she said. To which he responded, "Well, you just proved Isaiah 53:6. Each of us has turned to his own way." "You see," he said, "every time you speak, you prove the truthfulness of the Bible because you said what it said you would say." Now, atheists don't want to obey the teaching of the Bible, even though their very unbelief actually confirms the truth of the Bible. But sometimes believers don't obey God's commandments either. They call themselves believers and followers of God, but they don't obey his commandments. The Old Testament people of God certainly failed in that respect. You remember at Mount Sinai, there they were given God's law. And when they were given God's law, one of the Ten Commandments that God gave them was this: "You shall not make for yourself a carved image. You shall not bow down to them." And within a month, they did exactly that with the golden calf. It's just astonishing to me that so suddenly, after God had in a wonderful and marvelous way given them his law, they utterly disobeyed it and turned to worship other gods. Now, this book of Ecclesiastes was written at a pivotal time in the history of Israel. Israel was at the crossroads of a booming international trade. fortunes could be made and lost overnight. People focused on making and storing up wealth for themselves, and the temptation to forget the God who had saved them from their misery in Egypt and who had preserved them through the ages was great. And frankly, the people of God continually forgot God and His commandments. Now, before we get into our final lesson in the book of Ecclesiastes, I briefly want to review what we have covered in this book so far. You may recall, if you've been here since the beginning, that the preacher opened this book with an introduction of himself in the very first verse, a statement of his theme, and then a poetic summary of his theme in the first 11 verses of chapter 1. And you may recall that his theme is very simple. All is vanity. The Hebrew word for vanity means vapor or breath. It refers to that which is meaningless, futile, passing, ephemeral. And so the preacher's theme is that everything in life is meaningless. But the preacher does give a corrective. He says that everything in life is meaningless apart from God. His ultimate purpose is to show that we can only live a meaningful life when we live it in a right relationship to God. If we don't live our lives in a right relationship to God, then everything indeed is meaningless. But if we do live our lives in a right relationship to God, then everything is meaningful. So after an opening statement of his theme in the first 11 verses, the preacher then explored several areas, a whole bunch of different areas, to demonstrate that all is vanity, and he does that all the way through the end of chapter 6. And then to help us know how to live for God in his world, he shows us the difference between wisdom and folly. And that takes us through the end of chapter 11. And then in chapter 12, he shows us the difference of how to live when we live in light of death and dying. And then he restates his theme in verse 8 of chapter 12 again by saying that all is vanity. And so these verses that we come to today, some say actually that they were written by an editor or two editors. I don't think so. I think the preacher wrote these words because they're such a wonderful summary of all that he has said in the previous part of this book. He states here emphatically how we are to live our lives. And he urges his readers to demonstrate their fear of God by keeping his commandments. Now, the word fear, I've mentioned it before, but it bears repeating that it's not a slavish fear. It is rather a reverence, an awe, a respect, a love for God. So he's saying, you demonstrate your respect and love for God. You say you're committed to God. How do you show that? By keeping his commandments. And so that's our message today, that we are to demonstrate our fear of God by keeping his commandments. And what he does here is basically two things. He first shows us the preacher's discipline and then the student's duty. So first we look at the preacher. And as we look at this, we see how he set out to write this book. He shows us the reason for writing Ecclesiastes. He shows us his method in writing Ecclesiastes, and then he shows us the value of writing Ecclesiastes. And then after that, he looks at our response to that. So first, note the reason for writing Ecclesiastes. Verse 9, besides being wise, the preacher also taught the people. Now, I suppose the reason why some people think that an editor wrote these words is because it seems as if he's promoting himself. Besides being wise, the preacher said. So it seems like he's promoting himself. But I don't think that's what he's doing here at all. I suggest to you that rather than promoting himself, he is in a rather humble way showing that he had discovered the source of true wisdom. He discovered what the psalmist said about wisdom in Psalm 111, verse 10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Solomon, you remember, also said that in Proverbs. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. In other words, when we come into a right relationship with God, when we love Him and respect Him and reverence Him, that is the beginning of wisdom. And so because he had discovered that all true wisdom has its source in God, he also taught the people knowledge. That is, he taught the people how to live a meaningful life. And if you have discovered true wisdom, if you have discovered the fear of the Lord, then you will want to share that knowledge with people, don't you? Second, I want you to note the method employed in writing Ecclesiastes. And how did the preacher teach the people? He did it in two ways. First, by weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care. The word proverbs actually is a fairly broad term. It included not only what we think of as proverbs, but it also included riddles and sayings and parables and so on. And when the preacher wrote his book, there in fact was a lot of what we call wisdom literature in Israel and around Israel at that time. And so as he came across these proverbs, these riddles, these sayings, these parables, he weighed them. And that is, he sort of took them and said, is this really a weighty thing? Is this really got truth in it? Then he studied them. He examined them carefully. And finally, he arranged them by setting them in a certain order. And if you've been with us for the last couple of months, as we've worked our way through Ecclesiastes, you see there is an order to what he has said in Ecclesiastes. If you don't really understand the book, you think it's just sort of collected proverbs in a random order. But he set them in a certain order, and he did it with great care. Verse 10 tells us the second way the preacher taught the people knowledge. The preacher sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote words of truth. The words of delight refers to words that were aesthetically pleasing. Words, he loved to craft words that sounded good to the ears. And frankly, we still enjoy these words of delight, even in the English language. Some of them we have in the back of our minds. Think of, for example, chapter 1, verse 2. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Chapter 1, verse 5. The sun rises and the sun goes down and hastens back to the place where it rises again. Chapter 3, verse 1. For everything there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven. Chapter 11, verse 1. Cast your bread upon the waters, for you will find it after many days. But the preacher was after more than words of delight. He was after more than entertainment. He had a serious message to deliver, and so his words were words of truth. That's understandable because the preacher wants us to know how to live a meaningful life. It's not just found in words that tickle the ears, but words of truth. And only words of truth can point us to the one who is truth, who not only gives us eternal life, but also gives us an abundant life right now. And then third, note the value of Ecclesiastes. Verse 11, he says, the words of the wise are like goads. And like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings. They are given by one shepherd. The first thing the preacher tells us is that the words of the wise are like goads. Now, what's a goad? A goad was an ancient cattle prod. It was a long stick that had a sharp point, and the farmer, as he would walk along and the cattle would sort of wander off and want to go their own way, he would take this prod or this goad and he would stick them in the legs or in the body so that they would, and it would hurt. It was designed to get their attention. I need to get back this way and walk in this path. That is what a goad was. You recall that when Saul was encountered by the risen Lord Jesus on the road to Damascus, that's what Jesus said to him. Remember, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. And what Jesus is saying, I'm prodding you. You're going down the wrong path. That's the path I want you to go. It's hard for you when you want to go your own way. But if you go in the way that I am pointing to you, pointing you to go in, you will find life. And so the preacher's words are designed to prod us to walk on the right path and to do the right thing. Further, the preacher tells us that like nails, firmly fixed are the collected sayings. The nails that the preacher has in mind here are tent pegs. These were often nomadic people living out under tents, and they had these long tent pegs or nails, and they were staked into the ground, and the tent was firmly tied to these nails so that there would be stability and strength in their lives. And so the collected sayings, if followed, would give stability and security to a person's life. The preacher's words and collected sayings are then given by one shepherd. This is a truly fascinating phrase that he uses here. This phrase, one shepherd, is only used three times in the entire Bible. Twice in the Old Testament by the prophet Ezekiel, both times referring to the coming son of King David. And then in the New Testament, Jesus uses it of himself. He says, I am the one shepherd. And so the preacher here is really claiming divine inspiration by saying that his words, these words and these collected sayings, aren't just things that he made up or humans made up, but they were given to him by the one shepherd, by the Lord Jesus himself. They're not merely his words. They are the very words of God. That's why we must pay careful attention to what the preacher is saying to us. So that's a little bit about the reason why the preacher wrote, his method of writing the book of Ecclesiastes and the value of Ecclesiastes. Now we come to our part. What is the student's duty? What is our duty as we receive this book? How are we to respond to this? And the preacher gives his students some commands, three commands, with two motivations to obey those three commands. And so let's note them. The first command is to beware of wisdom that is not from God. Verse 12, my son, beware of anything beyond these. The word beware is in the form of an imperative. He's saying, listen, pay attention. Be careful of anything that is outside of what I have given to you. Be careful of words and collected sayings that do not come from the one shepherd. In other words, the preacher is saying that only teaching that comes from the one shepherd teaches us how to live a meaningful life. He carries on, he says, of making many books, there is no end. And much study is a weariness of the flesh. People write books and people study books. And most books are written primarily for entertainment, but you have different kinds of books that help us to know how to work computers and know how to fix cars, and there are self-help books and so on. I read this week that there are 2 million books written and produced every year. 2 million books. And even many of those books are written by wonderful Christian authors. But we need to remember that there is only one book that is inspired, that is inerrant, that is authoritative, and that one book is written by the one shepherd, and it is the Bible. And we will find true words for how to live a meaningful life only in the Scriptures. And those other books only have value as they point us to the Scriptures. The second command is to fear God. The preacher says in verse 13, the end of the matter, all has been heard. He's saying, now I'm concluding. Let's just summarize. Let me give it to you again. And in conclusion, here's what I want you to take away. This is your takeaway. As you read the book of Ecclesiastes, as you study it, this is what you take away and put into practice in your life. Fear God. Fear God. Now, what does this word fear mean? I've already explained, but let me give you the Baker Encyclopedia of the Bible definition. The biblical conception of fear embraces a much wider dimension than our common understanding or our common English word, which simply denotes some sort of dread or terror. While this meaning forms an essential part of the scripture picture, it is by no means the primary significance, especially when the fear of God and awe-inspiring reverence is referred to. So that Baker Encyclopedia says, the fear of God is an awe-inspiring reverence for God. Easton's Bible Dictionary elaborates on the fear of the Lord by saying that it is in the Old Testament used as a designation of true piety. It is a fear conjoined with love and hope, and is therefore not a slavish dread, but rather a filial reverence. So it's a reverence for God. It's a love for God. It's a respect, an awe, an honoring of God. That's what the fear of God is. Now, the preacher has already several times urged the people of God to fear God in this book. For example, in chapter 3, verse 14, he said, I perceive that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken from it. God has done it so that the people fear before him. Chapter 5, verse 7, for when dreams increase and words grow many, there is vanity, but God is the one you must fear. Chapter 7, verse 18, it is good that you should take hold of this, and from that withhold not your hand, for the one who fears God shall come out from both of them. And then chapter 8, verse 12, though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life, yet I know that it will be well with those who fear God, because they fear before him. God is the almighty creator. We are mere creatures. God is eternal. We are here today and gone tomorrow. God is holy. We are sinners. And so it's only fitting that we should stand in reverential awe of the eternal, almighty creator God. And so one commentator has rightly put it this way. To fear God is to take God seriously, to acknowledge him in our lives as the highest good, to revere him, to honor and worship him, to center our lives on him. As Paul said to the philosophers in Athens, in him we live and move and have our being. But the question then is, how do you fear God? I mean, if the preacher says, this is what you must do, this is the sum of the matter, fear God, how do you do that? We fear God by putting into practice the next commandment, which is the third one in verse 13. Fear God and keep His commandments. Or we could say, fear God by keeping His commandments. We demonstrate our commitment to God by keeping His commandments. If we really take God seriously, if we really acknowledge Him in our lives as the highest good, if we really revere Him, if we really honor Him, if we really worship Him, if we really center our lives on Him, we will keep His commandments. And you remember that Jesus put it this way in John chapter 14, verse 15, when He said, if you love Me, you will keep My commandments. And I want to say to you, as clearly as I can, that obedience to God must be total. It cannot be selective. You cannot say, I will obey this commandment and this commandment. I'll skip this one because I don't like it, but I'll obey all the rest. Friends, it doesn't work that way. If you were in the military, as many of you were, and you said to your commanding officer, I'll do this and this. I don't want to do this, but I'll do this and this. You know what will happen. You'll be severely disciplined. And sometimes God does that to us. And we wonder why we're struggling and why we're going through hard times. It may be, not always is, but it may be that God is disciplining you. You cannot be selective in your obedience to God. It must be total obedience to every single command that God has given. That then brings us to the motivation to obey Him. And the preacher gives us two motivations. The first motivation is to remember that obedience is God's design for us. At the end of verse 13, he says, well, fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Interestingly, in the Hebrew, the original Hebrew, the word duty is not there. And so the passage literally reads that fearing God and keeping His commandments is the whole of man. In other words, it's the essence of what we do, which is to fear God and keep His commandments. God created us to stand in awe of Him and to keep His commandments. That is how God designed us. And when you stray from God's design, things don't work. So the motivation to fear God and keep His commandments, is that's how God designed us. So do it because it's His design for us. And the second motivation to obedience is to remember that judgment awaits us. Verse 14, for God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. Nothing will be excluded from God's judgment. Every deed, including every secret thing, whether good or evil, will be brought to God for judgment. Of course, if you are trusting in Jesus Christ for salvation, then Jesus has already paid the penalty for every sinful deed of yours. But if you're not trusting in Jesus Christ for salvation, then you will have to pay it unless you ask Him to pay it on your behalf. So God's judgment is no longer a threat to Christians. We don't seek to keep God's commandments because we dread the coming judgment. But rather, we fear God and keep His commandments because we are grateful for the grace that has already saved us from the judgment to come. God's grace has been extended to us. We have trusted in Christ. The judgment is no longer a threat to us because that judgment fell on Jesus. And so out of gratitude to God, out of thankfulness for the salvation that we have been given, we reverence God and demonstrate that by keeping all His commandments. I pray that is your commitment today. Let's pray. Our Father, I want to thank you for this really marvelous book, the book of Ecclesiastes. Thank you for the teaching of the preacher, which we have been studying for the past half year or so. Everything that the preacher wrote was divinely inspired to show us how to live a meaningful life. We've learned that we can live a meaningful life only when we live it in a right relationship to you. And so help us to beware of wisdom that is not from you. And then enable us to fear you, to reverence you, and keep your commandments out of gratitude to you for your grace to us. And all of this I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.